We are on the, gosh, I don't even know what week we're on. What is it, third, fourth week of this trajectory series, The Aim of History, where God is going with human history, that the Bible is not some story written by some deity undetached from our universe or undetached from our timeline. He's an actual God. He's an actual personhood of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who's involved in human history. So pretty cool stuff that God is actually using our human timeline to express not only his character, but his purpose in the world to redeem hearts. And so here we are. We looked at first at corruption. In other words, how did the world get to where it is? Why is the world in the mess that it is? And then we looked at not just the corruption, but the covenant. Wait, that's not right. Yes, we looked at covenant. We looked at the covenant, how God began to intercede and, you know, create a relationship with mankind in the midst of our corruption. Now we're looking at how that covenant comes to a completion in Christ. Okay, so that's what we're looking. So you got your handout. You got your copy of God's Word on your device or, you know, old school hard copy, whatever. And so here we are, trajectory, looking at completion. And before we get into this, I just want to say a couple things. First of all, that was an incredible time of worship. And I hope that we all just gave it our hearts. Not that God judges us on performance, but the Bible says that he inhabits the praises of his people. So I imagine God being a very proud father, just sitting there and basking in the praises of his people and saying, God, we don't deserve the opportunity to worship you, as John said earlier, but we give you our hearts and our lives. So beautiful time of worship. Second thing I want to tell you is that even our time here together around God's word, and you may say, well, you know, we're here for an hour or so, and, you know, what does that really contribute? I want to share a quick story with you before we jump into this. And I thought about this as the guys were leading worship and thought about just, we don't know the impact our time in God's Word and our time together in situations like this are going to have, like, long-term generational impact. So several years ago, when I was a student pastor in Nashville, Hendersonville area, Middle Tennessee, me and another youth worker by the name of Terry Russell, he and I were taking some guys who were high school seniors, and we said, what do you guys want to do? You know, some real inexpensive thing just to celebrate. Yeah, you graduated, we're going to have a good time. And they said, let's go to Dollywood. And we said, okay, that's definitely inexpensive, so we'll go to Dollywood. Not dogging Dollywood, just you expect, you know, like the beach or, you know, Universal Studios Orlando. And they said, Dollywood. We said, okay. So we went to Dollywood, and we get into Dollywood, and I was kind of ticked because, like, it was below, it was like in middle of March, but it had one of those cold snaps we always have here, and it's like below 40 degrees, so all the roller coasters are shut down. Like, why am I here? I'm not going to watch shows. And this one guy, one of our students, found some friends of his who are also from the Middle Tennessee area, and so they were hanging out, and so the parents of this student's friend was there. It doesn't matter the connection at all, but so I'm sitting there talking with the parents of this student. And when they start talking and they go, you know, we like to come up here, you know, we love East Tennessee. It's kind of where some of our family live. And I said, well, I said, you know, I'm originally from Middle Tennessee and my family now settles, you know, my wife's family and my dad all settle in West Tennessee, but I have lots of roots here in East Tennessee as well. And they go, really? And that, well, we didn't hear about them because, you know, I said, well, it kind of all goes back to, you know, really a tiny community called Sweetwater, Tennessee is where, you know, actually mine and John's grandparents are from. And so I said, you know, Sweetwater, and they said, oh, that's not a big community. I actually know a lot of people from there. She said, my grandmother actually is from Sweetwater. What's your grandmother's name? I said, well, her name was, she passed away several years ago. I said, but her name was Catherine Dunsmore. She goes, was it Catherine Hicks Dunsmore? I said, yeah, I think so. Being the loving grandson I was, I'm like, yeah, I think that was her maiden name. I said, yeah, Catherine Hicks Dunsmore. They go, no way. I'm like, she was like, she was married to a man named Leon. I'm like, yeah, that's my grandmother. And she goes, well, it's just so crazy. She said, years ago, my mom gave me this Bible. This is the woman telling me this story. She said, my mom gave me this Bible. And this Bible obviously had pretty yellow pages. It had seen better days. But in the very front, it said this Bible was given to the women. It's a group of like seven or eight women who are committed to studying God's word. And it was these young married women who, you know, husbands had just come back from the war, and they were going to study God's word together. And she said, in this Bible's, you know, these seven or eight women's names, I'll never forget these women's names because one of them is Catherine Hicks Dunsmore, is my grandmother's name in this Bible. And she said, this Bible's been handed down to me. It's one of the things that's helped me engage God's word to go, well, it was important enough for these women in post-World War II America. It's important enough for us. She's like, this Bible's meant a lot to me over the years. And she's like, you know, she's like, I just want you, you had nothing to do with it, but I wish I could thank your grandmother. I said, well, one day, hopefully we'll all get a chance to thank her. She's like, because the impact that those women had in that Bible study had an impact on us generations on down the road. So we just don't know, guys. We have no clue what our devotion to God's word and devotion to share that word with others, we have no idea the impact it'll have. And don't forget the story of Adoniram Judson, who's considered the father of the modern missionary movement, one of the first missionaries in the Western world to say, I'm going to go over here to the Eastern civilization. You guys hold the rope, meaning financially and prayerfully hold the rope so I can go over here. It was 6 years, even after the death of his wife in Burma, before he ever saw one person come to know Christ. And it was 7 years until they actually formed what's called enough people to form a body of believers in Burma. And so you just don't know the exponential impact you're going to have by devoting yourself to studying God's word, what he's done in the world, how he's redeemed us through his covenant, and how we need to play a part in that. So that kind of gives you next week what we're going to talk about is commission. Not just how Christ completed this covenant, but what he's called us to. So next week's very important as we unpack how God has commissioned us to take this covenant that was completed by Christ, and we take it into a world in everyday life. All right, so here we go. The first two points are about the covenant that was made. And so two halves, not really halves, but one part and second part. The first part is the covenant made and then the covenant completed. And so a couple things I want to share with you there. First of all, the covenant made. And this is more or less a review, kind of what we looked at last week about the covenant. And so some of this is going to seem familiar, but there's two very important characteristics of the covenant that was made by God in the Old Testament that will help guide our time in the New Testament, okay? So let me read this passage for you, Isaiah 53. Now, when I read this passage, this is so important. Keep in mind, the passage I'm about to read was written 700 years before Christ was born on earth as in human form. Christ existed before the foundations of the world, but him coming to earth in as the baby Jesus, sweet little baby Jesus, Talladega Nights, as sweet little baby Jesus, okay, before 700 years before that moment, that's when this passage is written. And just as a side note, got to say this. Just for those, what's amazing is about the 1920s, 1930s, there became a very cynical, skeptical movement of archaeologists and historians who said, we cannot truly believe that all these prophecies concerning Christ were really written prior to Christ. And the reason that these men and women who were archaeologists and historians and theologians came to that conclusion is because all of these prophecies were so dead on accurate. Over 300 prophecies. And Isaiah includes a big bulk of those prophecies. And they came to the conclusion that there's no way these could have been written. These had to have been written after Christ with some kind of referral before Christ to make it look as though they were completed. Two problems with that. First of all, there were a lot of historians during that 1920s, 1930s era who said, no, we have it on good authority based on the manuscripts we have that this is written before. But just as if God wanted to say, okay, you need more proof? Here you go. 1947, archaeologists discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in the Qumran Cave, 1947, and it contained every single book of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther. And because of the dating, because of the way that the Essenes used this to the way they transcribed it, scholars come to almost 100% agreement that these documents, these tracings of these documents were written prior to the time of Christ. So we have archaeological evidence that these prophecies that were written about Christ 700 years prior to his birth were truly written when they said they were. And they were dead on accurate. Christ fulfilled them all. So keep that in mind. It was kind of a long tangent, but it just brings more power to this passage. So Isaiah 53 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the first point of the covenant made is that this is a promise made for a substitutional covenant. A substitutional covenant. That's the first point there. Promise made for a substitutional covenant. Meaning, the simplest way to explain the gospel is Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. Simplest way to understand the gospel. I'd write that somewhere out beside the promise made for a substitutional covenant, that Jesus in our place. In other words, let's rewind all the way back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. When God made that covenant, where was Abraham? When God walked between the two halves of the dead animals, where was Abraham? He's over on the side asleep. Why? God put him to sleep because he, or at least paralyzed, we're not sure what happened. He gave him like Novocaine, he couldn't move. We're not really sure what happened. But Abraham saw what happened, but yet couldn't move, as if God was saying, you can't keep this covenant, so there's no way you can make this covenant. And so he was very clearly saying in Isaiah 53, this promise he made for us is a substitutional covenant. It's one where we can't live that life, and we can't die that death. And so he does that for us. But not only that, listen to Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. You kind of hear what he's implying? What God's implying through Jeremiah in the original Hebrew probably sounds something like this. And I do not make apologies for this type of language, because this is literally what God was insinuating through Jeremiah, saying, you were the wife that I lavished unconditional love upon, and in response, you became a whore in the relationship. That's literally what the Hebrew language uses. I lavished upon you unconditional love, and you said, thanks, but no thanks. And I still led you out of Egypt. He goes on to say, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So second point under covenant made is that the promise is made for a possessional covenant. The promise is made for a possessional covenant. So not only is the covenant God makes with us substitutional, meaning you can't live this life of perfection, and you can't die this death for the sins of the entire world. So I will be the one substitutionally stepping in your place. And it's also possessional, meaning if you trust in the full finished work of Christ and place all of your trust in the person of Christ, he not only is your substitute, you become his possession. You become the possession of a holy God, a loving husband who will unconditionally lavish his love upon you. So his promise is, his covenant is substitutional and it's possessional. Those are important to know as we move into the New Testament. Okay, so covenant made, covenant completed. So the covenant was made in the Old Testament, and now the covenant's going to be completed in the New Testament. And this is a beautiful connection with everything we've learned so far. So I want to look back at the Old Testament for just a few minutes. Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, the Lord your God, this is so amazing. This is back in Deuteronomy. This is at the beginning of God establishing his people. And already God is saying, I've already got this worked out. And he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. This is Moses talking. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. You see what's happening already? God is saying, the prophets that you've been given have flaws. The prophets that you've been given will fail you. Remember Moses? Probably one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament was Moses. He didn't make it to the Promised Land because he wanted to rob God of his glory. So even the greatest prophets and the greatest kings will fail. But God is saying to them, I'm going to raise up a prophet from you, from among this lineage, that's going to get the job done. The first point ever under covenant completed is this. Jesus, the prophet that was promised. Jesus is the prophet that was promised. So men and women of Israel over and over again see prophets who are raised up, who teach, who preach, who lead, then fail, then die. Next prophet, raised up, leads, teaches, preaches, fails, and dies. And Jesus comes and says, I am the prophet that was promised, and I won't fail you. I will die, but I'll come back out of the grave to show you that I am the promised prophet. I'm the one who speaks into your life and points you in the right direction. But not only that, listen to 2 Samuel 7, when it says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Meaning, saying this to David, King David, saying, you're a great king, but you will lead, and you will fail, and you will die. But David was a prototype. And so the second point there is Jesus, the king that was promised. So he's not just the prophet that was promised, he was the king that was promised. You see what's happening here? God keeps raising up every perfect scenario of a leader possible, like a prophet and a king. If you are born and raised in Jewish culture, you can't think of two greater leadership positions than a prophet and a king. So God raised up many prophets and kings who did great things but failed and died. So Christ came to say, I'm the prophet that was promised and I am the king that is promised. I'm the one who will not fail. And I'm the one who came out of the grave and who will never die. My name shall be forever. He's completing the covenant that we never could. Not only that, but listen to Daniel 7. This is an incredible passage. Daniel 7, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So you see what happens there? Many scholars believe that what Daniel saw in that moment wasn't just Jesus coming the first time. They were seeing Jesus in his resurrected, glorified personhood in heaven at the end of the days. And I'm sure people around Daniel's like, that's not fair. You get to see how this whole thing wraps up. And so the next point is Jesus was the Son of Man that was promised. The Son of Man that was promised. So he's the prophet that was promised, the king that was promised, and he's the Son of Man that was promised. Now, real quickly, that title, Son of Man, can be confusing because in the English language, in 21st century America, we think Son of Man means that his dad was a man because he's a son of man. So why does that make him so important? But that's not what that phrase meant to Old Testament audiences, and it's not what it would have meant to a New Testament audience either. That title, Son of Man, literally means someone who comes to be the overarching, ultimate ruler of man. I know it's kind of confusing, and that's where the English language doesn't do that name justice, but Son of Man is a title of exaltation. So he's the prophet, he's the king, he's the Son of Man, and then next, I want you to listen to this passage in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the fathers, on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, right there is a very confusing passage. If we don't admit that there's some kind of either contradiction or some missing piece, what Moses said about God in Exodus 34? He's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love, he will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, but by no means will he clear the guilty. Wait a second. Who does the Bible teach that the guilty are? Every one of us, right? So here he's saying he is slow to anger and he will forgive sin, but he will not clear the guilty. Okay, so choice A is God just totally contradicted himself. You're all guilty, but I'm steadfast in love, but I won't forgive you. Or B, there's a missing piece there. And here's the piece. Write down on your sheet there. Jesus is also priest, sacrifice, temple, and substitute that was promised. So Jesus was the priest, the sacrifice, the temple, and the substitute that was promised. So, Old Testament, God sets up a system in the Old Testament to paint this picture of what is required for a holy God who is steadfast in love to also forgive iniquity. Because we have a holy God that, if he just passes over our iniquity and our sinfulness, is a God who's grading on the curve and his holiness has been compromised. So in other words, if you have a God who says, I am so holy that I don't permit anything to be below my level or my standard, but yet he lets us live in our sinfulness without there being punishment, that's like a medical school professor who tells his students who are going through heart surgery finals week and going, whatever, just go on through, you're good. You don't want that doctor doing surgery on you. You don't want that doctor who's compromised that standard. You don't want to worship a God who kind of does this with his standard of holiness. So his standard of holiness is here. He says anybody below that standard will be annihilated. And so he develops a system where there's a priest, there's a sacrifice, there's a temple, and there's a substitute. Here's what that means. A priest, not a perfect person, but in the Old Testament, a priest was someone who was appointed as a leader to go in on behalf of, to represent the people. That makes sense? As opposed to the sacrifice and the temple and the substitute, the priest was the only human in that equation in the Old Testament. So the priest was the one to identify with human beings and be the representation of the other human beings in the Old Testament to go into the temple and bring the sacrifice. And that sacrifice was usually some type of animal. And it was not just, it wasn't just like the lame animal in the group. It was like, bring me the lamb to be slaughtered in the temple. You didn't go out and say, well, that lamb over there has like three legs and it's really wounded. Let's grab that one. It can't even grow wool. And so they don't know. God said, bring me the best that you have to offer. And you bring that lamb before him. So there's a priest who represented mankind. They would take that sacrifice, which represented us and our commitment, and would go to the temple, because the temple was on the outskirts of where the people dwelt. The tabernacle of the temple was showing the holiness, the set-apartness of God. And then there was a substitute, meaning that the sacrifice that was done to that lamb was in place of mankind's sinfulness. So here's the great thing about this. This is what makes Exodus 34 not a contradiction, but a complete and amazing promise. Jesus was the priest. He represented us. He was the sacrifice. He was the one who laid down on the sacrificial table and said, slay me, because that is what I'm destined to do. He was also the temple, the fact that God, he was the indwelling God himself, and he was the substitute that was promised. He met all four criteria in one person: the priest, the sacrifice, the temple, and the substitute that was promised. So what God spoke in Exodus 34 is not a contradiction. Well, actually, Exodus 34 by itself, on its own merit, is a contradiction unless you come to Christ and understand that he is the priest. He is the sacrifice, he is the temple, and he is the substitute. Does that make sense? So without Christ, Exodus 34 is a contradiction. But Christ comes to say, remember when Moses said that? It's me. Not only that, it also shows us, I want you to listen to this passage right here. Moving into the New Testament, Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man, here's that title again, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now that word ransom in the original Greek is a word that says lutron. And the word lutron literally means this. I want you to imagine someone being sold in slavery. Someone's on the auction block, and that person is in slavery. They've been beaten. They've been chained. They've been abused. And someone says, I'm going to purchase that slave for his freedom. But instead of just giving you arbitrary money, I'm going to set that slave free by taking his place. I'm going to stand on the auction block and set that slave free. The word, the Greek word lutron, means just that, that Christ is coming to give his life as a ransom, meaning I'm coming to trade places with the ones who deserve death. And so the next point on your sheet is Jesus, who is the ransom or atonement that was promised. The ransom or atonement that was promised. The word ransom in the original Greek, lutron, literally means atonement, to take the place of. So he's the ransom and the atonement. Then Galatians 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. So the next to last point is Jesus is the redemption and adoption that was promised. He was the redemption and the adoption that was promised. Now, I want you to imagine for a second. I've used the illustration before, but I think it's a good one. Imagine for a second post-Civil War America, and slaves are being set free because the 13th Amendment has been passed and personhood has been granted to those that were property. A couple things happen with slaves. First of all, if they were just simply set free, many had the hardships of packing it all up and moving north to where slaves weren't just granted freedom, but they were granted citizenship and the right to work and the right to vote, possibly in the future, and those kind of things. Many slaves stayed in the South, and if they were just simply granted their freedom, they were abused all over again, taken back into illegal slave trades, or simply became outcasts of society. But there's another type of very rare slave owner, and here's what those slave owners did. Whether they were prompted by the heart of God or for whatever reason, some slave owners, a small minority of them, not only granted freedom to their slaves, but they adopted them. Here's what that means. They gave the slaves the last names of the slave owners and granted them the rights as family members. So there were those few slave owners that would take their former slaves with them to church. And if they sat down with them on their pew and someone would, you know, some crusty old deacon would say, they can't sit there. The father of the house would say, yes, they can. They have Smith, the same last name I do. Guess what? They're my family. If they have to get up, so do I. That's a big difference between just being set free and being adopted. Christ did not just set us free and redeem us to say, hey, good luck with your Christian life. Hope that goes well. Good luck fleeing from sin. He adopted us as part of his family to where his indwelling spirit, so all the things that Christ receives from the Father, we receive as adopted sons and daughters of the King. It's like we don't deserve the breath in our lungs. We definitely don't deserve the redemption from sin. So how much more do we not deserve the adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High King? This deal keeps getting sweeter. And then I want you to listen to Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I want to stop right there. Have we even considered to imagine what this is going to be like one day? There's so many of us who look at the news and watch Twitter and go, why is there so much craziness in our world? Why does God allow this to happen? There will be a day when he does not allow it to happen, and justice will be full, and redemption will be complete. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. There'll be no more sun or no more moon when we get to glory, because God's glory will light the new creation. And the lamp is the lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it in the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So last point is this. Jesus completes creation just as promised. He not only is the adoption and the redemption of the king and the prophet, but he will complete creation just as promised. Paul says that creation still groans out as the result of sin. Sin didn't just distort us and our hearts. It distorted all of creation. So one day creation will be completed just as promised. And I put this last quote on there because I love, love, love this quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, great, great man of God. I love the man for many reasons, chief among which he got to smoke a pipe while writing incredible works, is what I've heard at least. And so here's what C.S. Lewis wrote, one of the last lines he wrote of The Last Battle, which is the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia. And I love this line. So just a quick review. If you've never read the Chronicles of Narnia, then I seriously doubt your salvation. I'm kidding. If you've never read Chronicles of Narnia, it's a beautiful allegorical story that C.S. Lewis wrote for his niece. And I think she had the same name as one of the characters. Is it Lucy? I think he wrote it for his niece, Lucy, who's the name of one of the characters. And to help her understand the terrifying beauty of Christ and God. And so he created this character named Aslan, who was always described as good but not safe. Meaning God is a terrible, terrible thing to be bowed down and honored and respected. At the same time, he is beautiful and he is good and he is fair and he is just. And so towards the end of we're at the very end of these chronicles that C.S. Lewis wrote with the intention of being just a fairy tale or an allegory to illustrate the gospel. Here's what he says. Look at this quote. And as Aslan spoke, Aslan's a lion. Hopefully you know that. If not, shame on you. But Aslan, being the Christ figure, the God figure in this allegory, as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth had read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Here's C.S. Lewis saying, this is what the new creation is. It's not like this life wraps up and we go on to glory and just sit back and just chill out in a hammock. Hope hammocks were there, that'd be cool. But that's not the imagery here. The imagery here is that when creation is completed one day by Christ, the story will just be getting started in eternity future. So Christ comes to complete this covenant in our lives, and this is what we declare to those around us. This is why we invite people into biblical community here at Shelter. This is why we strategically look for those Acts 17 relationships God's given us in day-to-day basis. Not because we just want to invite people and make sure this place is full, not just to say, hey, come be a part of this, not just to friend people, but so that we can invite them into this incredible truth that there has been corruption in the world that's obvious to everybody, but there's a God who's made a covenant and there's a God who's going to complete it. Christ has completed the redemption part of it. One day, even creation will be completed. And unfortunately, everybody who is dead and alive now and alive in the future will be either on the side of the total judgment of God or those who trusted in Christ as their judgment, as their substitute, and have surrendered their lives to him and will be a part of this never-ending story. The Bible doesn't give any middle ground. The Bible never teaches about a purgatory. The Bible implicitly and unequivocally teaches that there will be those who will be among the weeping and the gnashing of teeth and the judgment of God forever. The Bible doesn't say you're annihilated, meaning, oh, you didn't make the cut, you didn't trust Christ, you're just annihilated, you disappear. No, the Bible says eternal torment. Or the Bible says you trust Christ and you experience what a picture of what C.S. Lewis described here as which every chapter is better than the one before. That's why it's important that we invite people into biblical community because their very lives are at stake. That's why we do what we do. So let's stand up together and let's pray as we stand and let's, as the band comes up to lead us in one more song, let's sing, but let's not sing as we do this as, hey, you know, it's the end of Shelter, it's the end of a worship service, so we sing because that's what you do. It'd just be awkward to say, okay, bye-bye, have a good week. That's not why we sing one more song. We sing another song so that we can say, God, from all the stuff our minds and our hearts have been crammed with as we worship you, we do so with an understanding that you completed this covenant and you deserve everything that comes out of my mouth, whether it's a good note or bad note, you know, great breath or bad breath. God, I'm just going to sing it out to you because you're so worthy of this. And I pray that our singing will be something that echoes in our hearts tomorrow morning when we get up to encounter a world who are on the very tipping point of life and death. So let's pray together. God, thank you for this time. And God, we pray that we would understand people's lives that we come in contact with could very well be hanging on a razor's edge. And God, teach us that this is not just a matter of them being a part of a church or not being a part of a church. This is not them simply reading their Bibles or reading some atheistic manifesto. This is not a game, God. There are people who are headed towards eternal torment, who will not experience the greatest story beyond this one. So God, empower our hearts and soften our hearts to see with your eyes the people in our everyday lives who need to be invited into this biblical community at Shelter, but even more importantly, they must see the reality of the gospel in their own sinfulness. God, so that just maybe their hearts will be softened and their eyes will be opened to their sinfulness, but the good news is the fact that the wrath that God reserves for judgment for those in their sin, God, they can run and be found in rescue and redemption through Christ. God, put that message in our hearts so it can't help but spill over through our lips in our lives. So God, we just worship you right now because you are good, you're deserving. God, after we hear about how you can complete a covenant, our response should be loud, annoying worship so that we're transformed as we leave this place. We love you, Jesus. Pray these things in your awesome name.